Good morning, church. It's a joy, as always, for me to be here with you all. And many of us were together this morning at the beach for our first baptism service as a City Bible Church, which is such a joy. It really is so exciting to see what the Lord is doing in our midst. I see many new faces here, so let me introduce myself. My name is Marwan Abuzuluf, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Bible Church. Now, by way of introduction, since some of you are new, I thought I'd share a story about myself, that you'd get to know me a bit more. As of nearly 2 weeks ago, I am the proud owner of a black 2015 Piaggio scooter. I've had so much fun driving it around. I bought it just about 2 weeks ago. And the day that I purchased this was such a great day. Actually, no, I'm sorry. The day that I purchased this should have been a great day. It actually was one of the most stressful days that I've experienced in recent history. If you've ever purchased a used vehicle here, you might understand to some degree what I experienced. I had to meet the owner, the previous owner of this scooter down in Uzai at the vehicle registration office. And that word office, I use very loosely. I didn't enter a building. I didn't interact with anyone who looked like they had any official business there. It was such a strange experience. Nothing seemed official. Now, we were greeted by a guy who was sitting outside of the juice stand, and he offered to process our papers, and that seemed good enough. So we negotiated a fee. He started the process. I paid the owner his money, and I was standing there waiting for the papers. A few minutes later, the guy comes out and says, "Everything is just about complete, but the owner before said that he had the scooter checked. It needs to go through an inspection." I said he didn't do that. "It's not too big of a deal. It'll be very fast. It's a 10-minute drive from here. It'll cost you 10,000 lira. You should be in and out in about 10 minutes there, so it's no problem." Okay. Of course, the guy didn't give me clear directions. Just go straight, make a left, and your third right, or something like this. He said I couldn't miss it. 1 hour later, I arrived in a part of town that I've been told I should never go. I was in the middle of Dahe, and I was riding a scooter for the first time in 4 years. I was stopped by a soldier, and it was quite the experience going there. Now, let me pause this story and tell you another one. About 6 months ago, I made a new friend. His name, who actually I asked permission to use, I was going to refer to him as T, but his name is Taha. It's a new friendship, and yet we connected very closely. I really care about this guy. I met him in a discussion group that I'm a part of, and I'll never forget the first time that he came to this group. He came, and of course, usually in groups, you introduce yourself, and you say your name and why you're there, what you're hoping to get as a result of the group. And he introduced himself, and he said he's been looking for truth for the last couple of years, and he was hoping that he would find it here at this group. Now, we connected a few times since then, both in the group, outside. Some of you met him at our Christmas party this past December, discussing Christianity and truth and such things. Now, we both want to keep meeting together. And we tried, but we just kind of kept missing each other. I was traveling, he was traveling, life is busy. This is normal. And yet, recently, I thought about him because it's Ramadan and he comes from a Muslim family. And so let me go back to the scooter story. I pull up to the vehicle inspection place. And a guy, which looks like he had a bullet wound in his eye, approaches, and he's the guy I'm supposed to deal with. I'm not anxious. I really am not. I'm very casual. I'm kind of comfortable. Nothing really affects me. I don't get worked up about anything, but I just did not want to deal with this situation. It was, of course, all in a language that I speak, but not very confidently or comfortably. So I pull up, take off my helmet, because, of course, I'll never drive or ride around without a helmet. That's a rule by Marcy, which is a good rule to have. And then a scooter pulls up right away, and it's my friend Taha. I haven't seen him in 4 months. Been wanting to reconnect with him. And he pulls up, and I can't tell you how instantly comforted I felt to see a familiar face. I was thinking the only other face I would have been excited to see was maybe you, Bill, but just someone who's a local, someone who knows what's going on, someone I can trust. Now, I definitely got ripped off of some money. I won't tell you how much I paid. That wasn't 10,000. It was much more than that. But what are the chances of this encounter. Do you think that it was a coincidence that he pulled up at the same time that I did? Now, it took me an hour to get what should have been 10 minutes. If either he or I planned our day just 10 minutes differently, we would have never crossed paths. We've never known that the other person was even there. I didn't even know he had a scooter. But of course, we know it wasn't a coincidence. We know that God is sovereign over all things. He is in control of every detail. Now, Taha helped me very much by being there, and it was actually a fun and special way for us to reconnect. And we've talked since, and I look forward to seeing him soon. But the reason I share this story, it really wasn't a way for you to get to know me. There's a purpose. The reason I share this story is because what we're going to see in our text, as Jordan read for us, is another unlikely conversation. It was a connection that shouldn't have happened. Now, it seems that it must have been by coincidence or chance that Jesus and this woman that we're going to consider here in just a minute just happened to be there at the same time. But based on culture, based on time, based on several factors, this should not have happened. But we know that there are no coincidences. Our God is sovereign over all things. He is in control over all things. And so we'll see in this story that our text, this encounter between Jesus and this woman, was not a coincidence. My story with a scooter and my friend was not a coincidence. You being here this morning, it's not a coincidence. And so I'll say again, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here with us today. Now, what we'll see in our text today is that God is always working to bring his children back to him. Let me say that again. God is always working to bring his children back to him. Now, if we were to look at verse 23, it's going to serve as a key for us to understand this passage. Jesus says that there's an hour coming that people will worship God in spirit and in truth, and that God wants such people to worship him. Now, the word that's been translated wants, I think, would actually be better translated as seeks. There's a bit more of an active role there than kind of a passive thing that's happening here. So we could say that God is actively seeking such people, these people who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking after who he wants. He is working to get what he's looking for. Our story this morning is an account of God at work, bringing one of his own back to him. And through this account, we'll notice that God works in two ways, primarily, at least we'll see this morning, in revelation and in salvation. And let me go ahead and say one more thing before we get into the text. This may seem very obvious, but as I was preparing, I don't think it is. For many people, they don't know this. God reveals himself so that you would know him. God reveals himself so that you would know him. He's not just putting himself out there just randomly into everyone. This isn't just a tweet or an Instagram post you're hoping your friends or some random people will see. God's revelation of himself is very personal. It's very intentional. And we're going to see that this morning with the woman at the well. And so would you join me in prayer as we get into the text? Father God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. You'd give us eyes to see Jesus this morning, ears to hear you. Lord, minds and hearts to understand and receive your word this morning. Speak through me, Lord, I pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our text this morning is a second of several conversations that we're going to see John recorded in his gospel. The first one was with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. Now, there are going to be some similarities and differences in these two conversations, and we're also going to see the same themes that were spoken about, of water and spirit, and yet John's going to develop them a bit more today. Look with me to verses 1 to 6 as we read that again. And again, the passage is in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along in the same translation. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. And so what John is doing is he's transitioning from one story, the end of chapter 3, to this other story, and beginning of chapter 4. We're told that Jesus was quickly gaining attention and popularity. And so he left Jerusalem to avoid a confrontation with the Pharisees, a confrontation that's going to happen, he expected, but his hour had not yet come. The time for this encounter was not now. Our story is a narrative. And like I've explained before, it's fairly easy to follow because you have a setting, you have characters, there's a problem, there's a solution. Kind of your typical story outline. And in these verses, we find our setting. The story takes place at Jacob's well in Samaria. It was noon, so the middle of the day. And we see that Jesus sat down by the well because he was thirsty and he was tired from his journey. Now, these are, to some degree, just minor details. But I think these small details are glimpses of Jesus' humanity. He traveled on foot like the rest of us. He got tired. He got thirsty. Jesus was fully man when he came. Let's keep reading verses 7 to 9. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him, "for Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And so we see that our main character has been introduced. It's a woman. She isn't named. Jesus is asking her to give him water. And the reason is because we'll see later that she says, "You don't have a bucket." So he doesn't have a bucket. He's not able to get water. So he's asking for help. He's thirsty. The main detail that we have about her is that she's a Samaritan. But this doesn't really mean that much to us if we don't understand the history of this part of the world. And yet it's important for us to understand a bit about Samaria and Samaritans in order for us to understand this conversation that's taking place. Without the history, we wouldn't understand why she would respond to him that way. Why would you ask me this question? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And so, as a brief history, hundreds of years before this account, the kingdom of Israel had split in two. The northern kingdom was Samaria, with two of the tribes, and then the southern kingdom was Judea. And though they came from the same family, same background, they began to worship separately, they began to live life differently. Sometime after this, the Assyrians came through and they conquered Samaria. Many of the Jews returned back to the south, but the ones that remained intermarried. And they just, again, continued to live their life. They started worshiping their gods. It's kind of the story of the Old Testament that we see this happens over and over and over again. They were given into marriage. They lived new lives. They intermarried with the Assyrians. And we know intermarriage was something pretty serious for Jews. You know, after this time, and even until Jesus' day, Samaritans were basically a curse word. You speak someone negatively when you call them a Samaritan. They were inferior to Jews because they were mixed and they were impure. In the Harry Potter world, Samaritans would be half-bloods or mudbloods. Now, if you get that reference, you're welcome. You don't hear much about cultural references these days, at least not from me. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that doesn't matter. At all. It just was a little thing I threw in there. It's not important, but what we need to know is that she was a Samaritan. And not only a Samaritan, she was a woman. Now, we don't know her name, but as far as we're concerned, she has two marks against her in this part of the world. And so for Jesus to be speaking to her goes against every social rule of that day and of that culture. And to add even more against her, not that she needed anything else against her, she wasn't just any woman, she was a woman who was a moral outcast. Now, we'll get into this in just a bit, but we're told that she's been married multiple times. And not only has she been married multiple times, but she was now currently with a man who isn't her husband. This helps us to understand the setting a bit more, why she came to the well at noon, why she came alone. You see, women normally travel together to collect the water. And surely, it's common sense, you wouldn't go in the hottest part of the day to do kind of a heavy labor work. And so this woman came specifically at this time so that no one would be there. It seems that she has isolated herself from her people, and the people have isolated her. No one seems to interact with her. And yet we see that Jesus does. And I mentioned this before with Nicodemus, but I love to think about how approachable Jesus was, and still is today. Remember, Nicodemus just walked up to Jesus and had a conversation with him. He said it was in the evening time. He didn't have to schedule an appointment or talk to one of the other disciples, and if it was important enough, then they referred him to Jesus. No, he was accessible. And here, this woman was able to easily and directly speak to Jesus. And Nicodemus and this woman, these are two people that couldn't be more different in the eyes of the day. One was a man, the other a woman. One a Jew, the other a Samaritan. Nicodemus was named, the woman unnamed. One was a Pharisee, the ruler of Israel, we're told, and the other was a moral outcast. What this shows us is that no family tie, cultural rule, legal issue, medical condition, shameful or messy past can keep Jesus from you or you from him. And we thank the Lord for his grace and mercy. Now, before we continue to verse 10, before we continue to verse 10 and consider the conversation more deeply, take a look with me to verse 4 one more time. John writes that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. Now, it's true that the shortest distance between Jerusalem and the Galilee meant someone would go through Samaria. But given the history between the two peoples, many Jews took a longer and alternate route so that they would avoid Samaria and any Samaritan. And so it seems that there was another reason he had to. John still says Jesus had to go through Samaria. So what's he saying here? It seems that this had to was God's will at work, leading Jesus to this woman. Not so much for geographical reasons that he had to do it. Like, God was working behind the scenes. And we know that God is always working in places, in ways that we could never know, that we could never see. And why is he doing this? Again, our key in verse 23. He does this to seek true worshipers. He's working this way to bring his children back to him. Let's keep reading verses 10 to 15. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." In verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." Did you notice Jesus' first words to her? He immediately gives her precious and valuable information about himself. And he even offers her the gift of salvation. Look what he says. He says, "If you would ask me, I would give you living water." This is incredible. Now, though there are differences between Nicodemus and this woman, they both respond to Jesus in a similar fashion. They're both skeptical of what he was saying. And the reason they're skeptical is because even though Jesus was speaking on spiritual terms, they were understanding everything he was saying on kind of a physical level. And so with Nicodemus, Jesus was explaining to him that a person must be born again or else they can't see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus says, "How is a man to enter his mother's womb again?" Jesus is speaking spiritual and Nicodemus is understanding physical. Here, Jesus is speaking of living water, and this woman is thinking, Jesus can't make an offer like this. He doesn't have a bucket. So they're missing each other. We also see that both Nicodemus and this woman are proud of their ethnic and cultural heritage. It seems that they both find identity in their family, in their ethnicity, in their religion. We see that she immediately connects herself with their patriarch Jacob, who we know is later named Israel. She calls them her father. And in turn, I don't know if you caught it there, she slightly mocks Jesus' claim that he's greater than Jacob. She says, are you saying that you're greater than our father, Jacob? Of course we know that he is. This is one of John's themes that he will develop throughout the gospel, that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Moses because grace is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Listen to this. Who he is and what he offers is greater than anything in the Old Testament. Now Jesus keeps on and he explains that he's not speaking of physical water from this well. Look again with me to verse 13. He says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. Think about it, this is quite the claim. I've already gone through two cups of water as I'm drinking. I'm so thirsty. You can pray for me. I swallowed some of the water from the beach. So if I'm here next week. But what a claim that I have water to offer you that will let you never experience thirst again. Now what we see happening here is God working in Revelation. Jesus is revealing mighty truths about himself to this woman. And as we consider God's work in Revelation, we can see that it's twofold. God works to reveal things about himself and his son. And he's also working to reveal truths about ourselves. Things that we can't see or know unless God reveals them to us, unless he opens our eyes to see. Now, those things aren't always in the same order. Doesn't always have to be that God reveals himself first and then us or vice versa. It's usually a continual work, and it's very personal and intentional depending on the person. But both are necessary. Look again with me to the text. What is it that Jesus is talking about? And just like the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, we have this imagery of water, but it's developed more. Now, one thing about symbolism and imagery is that there's always an aspect of it that's very easy to understand right away. It's kind of clear and straightforward. But then there's going to be another aspect that we need to look elsewhere to understand, that it's connecting to something else. And so what seems to be straightforward is that Jesus is contrasting well water and spring water or living water. Now, we know that well water is stagnant or it's stale, just sits there. Spring water is living, it's rushing, usually wells are connected to a spring so that they would supply them with water. What Jesus is telling this woman is that she's drinking from stagnant water. She's drinking from a well that will never satisfy her. Now let me pause here for a second and say that it's not just this woman who drinks from stagnant well water. There are so many people who are stuck in this very same place. And it's whether they consider themselves religious or secular, they're stuck. They're stuck in stagnant water. And ultimately, the outcome is the same. This woman, we see, is stuck in stagnant religion. It's ultimately nothing but dead orthodoxy. It's nothing more than just rules and laws for her to follow. There's no grace. There's no life. And similarly, we see that those who are in the world will look to anything that isn't God for satisfaction, and they're always left unsatisfied. But why? Why don't people look to God, and why don't people turn to God? It's because they're stubborn. Oh, that doesn't sound insensitive. I don't think I have to work hard to convince you of that. You are probably stubborn yourself. I know I am. People are stubborn and wicked. And we can look to previous accounts in John for this example. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, the Pharisees didn't disagree with what he was doing because they knew that he was right. But they didn't want to admit it. Instead of repenting of their sin and admitting that they were wrong, they instead questioned Jesus and asked him, who gave you the right to correct us? That was the thing that they were concerned about, not so much what he was doing. What sign do you have that will show us that you have this authority? In John chapter 3, as as Jordan led us through this, we read that light has come into the world. And the condemnation wasn't that people couldn't see the light or they couldn't understand the light, that people loved the darkness rather than the light. Now, why is this? It's because we don't believe God and His Word. Friends, this is the original sin. This is something that we can go all the way back to the garden and see the same thing happening. Adam and Eve lived in paradise. Everything was perfect. Something that we can't even fathom how that can be. Everything was perfect. God was there. He provided everything for them. And he warned them just not to eat from these two trees. But other than that, everything was theirs. They were free to live and to enjoy God and His presence and His creation. Now, this warning was to protect them. It wasn't to keep them away from something that was good for them. But they didn't believe God. They had this idea in their mind that God was keeping something from them. And so they thought they could get something better if they went apart from God. They went away from God. They did their own thing. They didn't believe God's word. And it's been this way ever since. And the results are always the same. Emptiness. Brokenness. Loneliness. Death. I think the imagery of the story is so helpful for us. We have a woman whose water jar is empty. It's very difficult for her to fill it up. She has to walk to a well in the middle of the day. She has to do it again and again and again because it's going to always get empty, right? The cycle will never stop, and most of the world is stuck in this same pattern. Listen to this. The problem is that people seek physical and temporary pleasures, though they've been created for spiritual and eternal joys. Let me say that again. The problem is that people seek physical and temporary pleasures, though they have been created for spiritual and eternal joys. Now, more than just imagery, Jesus is revealing things about Himself and His ministry that are going to be found in the Old Testament. Now, from our conversation with Nicodemus, we know that the water in the Old Testament is symbolic of cleansing. That God purifies His children with water. We also know that water is necessary for life. Without water, people would die. And yet Jesus isn't using the word water, but this phrase, living water. And that phrase is found throughout the Old Testament. It's actually a great study if you spend time looking at it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God refers to Himself as living water. Let me go ahead and read that verse for us. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Is God speaking? For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. Friends, there are only two options in this world, in this life. You can either tirelessly dig wells and cisterns that just can't hold the water, or you can look to God, who is and offers living water. And this is what Jesus is telling this woman at the well. And as we read in verse 15, it seems that she's interested in this living water that He speaks of, but of course she doesn't see fully what He is speaking about. She's still thinking in physical terms, and she likes the idea of not having to, in her words, get thirsty and come to drop water again. We see that God has, so far, just a few interchanges, revealed much about Himself and His ministry. But before He reveals more about Himself and what He offers, He needed to reveal things about her. Let's read verses 16 to 20. Go call your husband, He told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Now what Jesus is doing here is He's bringing up her uncomfortable and shameful sin. And in doing so, we see the power of his deity, right? No one is able to just know these things, that she was a complete stranger, and he knew things about her. And so, to some degree, he's showing his power, his ability to this woman, and she recognizes him as a prophet from God. But also, what Jesus is doing, this work of revelation that God is doing, is bringing about conviction of sin. He's pointing out her sin and her need for cleansing. He's pointing out her need for a savior. And this is God's work in salvation. He's gentle, but he's firm as he deals with her sin. He doesn't reject her for her sin, but he needs her to address it. It's important for her to see that she's empty and that she's needy. Now also, as God is working in Revelation, we see that her eyes are opening to see who Jesus is. In the beginning of this conversation, we see that she recognized him as a Jew. And then as the conversation moved on, we see here that she noted in verse 19 that he is a prophet. And soon she's going to see that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one of God. Now notice with me that this isn't an instant revelation or an instant illumination. It's not like walking into a dark room and just turning on the light switch and then you have light. But what seems to be happening with her and with many people, as they recognize God for who he is, it's like a sunrise that's rising and the light is spreading slowly over the dark land. That's how she's seeing him. Now her response is natural. It's what you and I would do. She changes the subject, right? She asks him a theological question. And as I was studying this passage and considering some commentary, I came across what D.A. Carson said about this verse, about what she's doing here. He says that it's always easier to talk theology than to deal with truth that is personally distressing. It's always easier to talk theology than to deal with truth that is personally distressing. I don't know if D.A. Carson, I don't know if you know who he is. He's an older man, well in his 70s. I don't know if he spoke this with a microphone, but I'm pretty sure if he had a microphone, that's when he kind of just like drops the microphone and walks out of the room. Because, I mean, everyone has to respond to that claim, and it's true. We avoid. We do the same thing. We don't want to deal with our sin because it's shameful or it's difficult. It might be embarrassing. It's usually all of the above. For some, it's because you still love your sin. That's why you don't want to deal with it. You want darkness in your life. She asked this question with hopes to redirect the conversation, but Jesus answers it because it's directly connected. And let's look at the remaining verses, verses 21 through 26. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Now let me just quickly mention, I did this before in John chapter 2, Jesus referring to her as woman isn't a derogatory or speaking in any sort of negative term. He actually called his mom woman. And in that time, it's actually a kind of a respectable general term. It's like saying ma'am or auntie here. So he calls her woman. Now what Jesus is telling her is that the issue isn't where you worship, but who you worship. And we understand that if you're not worshiping the living God, then ultimately you're just worshiping yourself. Now, we thankfully have the benefit of having read these previous accounts, so we understand Jesus' words more than she does at this point. We know that the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the meeting place between God and man, nor is it the place of sacrifice and atonement, because Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the true temple, his body broken to reconcile us with God. We know from John chapter 3 that a person must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. And this new birth is a work of the Spirit. It's not something we can do. It's not something we can hope to do. It's not even something that we know we need. Unless a person is born of the Spirit, he or she cannot worship God. Now, Jesus is saying that a true worshiper is one who worships in spirit and truth. So who is this true worshiper that's being described here? Who is this child of God? What is the salvation that Jesus is speaking of? You can think of it this way. Salvation is drinking from this fountain. It's drinking from this river of life. The true worshiper whom God has saved has found full satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. They've forsaken all other attempts to fill their emptiness. And this salvation all hinges, is all based on this hour that Jesus is speaking about. And again, for those who are with us in John chapter 2, we discussed that this word hour that John uses, that Jesus uses, is pointing to the hour of his glorification. It's the hour of his death and his resurrection. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he did so in our place. Because we didn't believe God at his word, we chose death instead of life. That's what it means to sin against God, to disobey and not believe God. And our penalty for this sin was death. We had a debt that we couldn't pay, but Jesus paid that debt when he died. And because Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God and paid the debt that God was owed, he is able to offer us this living water. Listen to these promises from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 49, 10. They will neither hunger nor thirst. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, the pouring out of God's Spirit will be like pouring water on thirsty lands and streams on the dry ground. In Isaiah 55, we see God's invitation. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters that your soul may live. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, we hear Jesus' own words. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And friends, his invitation is the same today. He offers a spring of living water that will give you life. And don't turn away from that. If your eyes have never been opened to see Jesus in this way, and now you're seeing Jesus in a way that you have never seen him before, that's God working in you. That's him revealing himself to you, leading you to his salvation. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who was crucified and raised from the dead, and then we will be saved. That's why John is even writing this gospel. We know he says that if I would have recorded all the signs, the miracles that Jesus did, all the books in the world wouldn't contain it. But he chose these signs so that those who hear these words would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this message of the gospel, this message to come to Jesus for living water isn't just for those who haven't yet trusted in Jesus as the one who gives life and the one who truly satisfies. It's the same message for those of us who have already placed our trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And too often we still go to these stagnant waters. We regularly think that we need to fill up our own jars. There are so many temptations and situations in our life that will sometimes cause us to fall back into old habits and old ways. During these times, we need to think. As we fall back into these temptation situations, we think that we need to keep working to keep God loving us. Or maybe we think that God's love won't be enough, and so we're tempted to wander, to to drift, to see what the world might offer. This is dangerous. This is very dangerous. There are two practical encouragements for us, and then we'll close. Number one, be in God's word. And number two, connect with God's people through the local church. You see, God has revealed himself to us through his word. And that's a work that he continues to do today. The author of Hebrews tells us that God's word is living and active. And by being in his word, we not only see God more clearly, but we also see ourselves more clearly. And this is actually an incredible cycle. Because the more that we see our sin and depravity, the more that we see the beauty of Christ. The more that we see the beauty of Christ, the more we see our need to draw close to this fountain of life. Now, secondly, the local church is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his children. We need each other so much. We can't run this race well without one another. We need one another to grow in Christ's likeness. We need one another to point out the sin in our lives, especially the sins that we don't see. We need one another to point us to Jesus and to the fountains of living water. Now may we always look to Jesus, because he alone is worthy. He alone can satisfy. And may God be glorified as we do that together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are not worthy of the revelation that you have given us. Lord, you are in perfect harmony, not needing us, and yet you created us. You chose to reveal yourself to us. You sent us your Son that we may know you in a way that we would never have known you. And Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Son to pay that debt we owed. And Lord, we pray that this joy that we have now would lead us to love one another well. Lord, would lead us to share the good news, as we will see next week, this woman who rejoices and tells her entire town of your Son. Father, do the work that only you can do. Lord, we trust that your word will never return void. Be glorified in our midst and in our church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.